Before we do anything else, let's do what we need to do, the most important thing, and go before the Lord together and ask Him for help as we study His Word. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before You as a body of believers. Clearly, we are not a perfect group. We have many shortcomings. But we know that You are able to overcome those in us. You are able to change and grow us. We ask that You would cause Yourself to be known through Your Word this morning. We invite You, Holy Spirit, to change us now. We pray that You would fill up where my words will lack, that You would communicate Your message from Your Word now. We give You ourselves. We dedicate this time to You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of Romans today. which is a bit daunting. Romans is how many of you have gotten a good grasp of Romans and just totally understand everything in there, and it's like no big deal. No big deal, Romans. I would venture to say, forgive me if you disagree, and that's okay if you disagree because this is my personal opinion. This is one of the most important books in the Bible. I didn't get into an argument. I got into a discussion with somebody a few years ago about that. I made that comment to him. I think Romans is probably the most significant book in our Bibles. And he said, he got really upset at me because I said that. And he said, no, I disagree completely. I think the Gospels are the most important books in our Bible. While that's in a sense true, the problem with the Gospels are that when you read them and you, at the end of the day, you're in the same place that the disciples were at the end of the day, which was, well, what exactly took place? So we had a man who was crucified and then he rose again, but we need help connecting the dots for what actually everything means. And here's where Paul comes into the picture. See, he writes this book to who? Paul writes this book to the Gentiles, to the Romans. They're not Jews. Surprise, surprise. The Romans were this was a book written to the Romans. So he helps connect the dots for us. And without this book, I think we'd be completely lost in some major places. It's the first book in our Bibles that we come to written by the Apostle Paul. Let me just back up because I want to clarify something. I think the Gospels are central to the Gospel itself. So don't misunderstand me. I think Romans, though, gives us an insight to the Gospels that the Gospels are unable to do. Does that make sense? Okay. Romans, first book that Paul wrote in the Bible. Why is it the first book that Paul wrote in the Bible? Why is it the first one you come to? Why did the people who put the Bible together put it in that spot? Anybody know? Any guesses? Why is it the first one that we come to? Of Paul's letters. Because we're going to come to, for the next few weeks, several weeks, we're going to be studying only Paul's letters. And this is the first one of several. Why is it the first one? Foundational? It explains? These are really good answers. Let's look at quickly, page through Romans and go to the end, Romans chapter 16. Okay, then go to the end of 1 Corinthians 16. Then go to the end of 2 Corinthians 13. Then go to the end of Galatians 6. Go to the end of Ephesians. What are we doing? Ephesians 6. Go to the end of Philippians. Philippians 4. Go to the end of Colossians. Anybody notice something? Yeah, that's it. Nailed it. A plus. It's very simple why Romans is the first one. You ready? Because it was the longest book Paul wrote. And then 1 Corinthians was a little shorter, and 2 Corinthians was a little shorter, and then so on and so forth until you get to his longest letter at the very end, or his shortest, do you think? What's the last letter in there that Paul wrote? Really? It's very short. Very, very, very short. Philemon. Right? If that's a short letter, how many chapters are in that one? Yeah. That's the end of his corpus, a technical term. So we start with his longest, and that's where we are. How am I supposed to preach on Paul's longest book? I mean, I'm like, thinking about this for a long time. God, if ever there was a book where there's a lot of information, yeah, Genesis is long, Jeremiah is long, but Romans, every word is like too much. I could spend my life, you could spend your life studying the introduction of Romans. Praise the Lord, it's a wonderful book. It's our introduction to Paul himself as a personal writer. He wrote this book. When I met Julie in college, I don't know if I've shared this in front of the church, but when I first met Julie, it was the beginning of the school year, and it was in the lunchroom, and I was walking around, going from table to table, and introducing myself to people that I had never met before, and at the table where Julie sat, I was introducing myself to that group, and I just found myself telling a story at that moment. I started just telling a story. At that time in my life, apparently, as I look back, I was telling stories often. This particular story was a really good one. In fact, I was explaining how I was, and I wasn't, but I was 27 years old, and you know, life, I didn't know what I was going to do with my life, so I decided, you know what, I'm going to go back to school. I retired from my previous career, which there was partial truths in all of this, as a mechanic, and the whole time I'm sort of doing this with a smile, and the people at Julie's table are laughing or whatever, because I knew some of them from the previous year, and yeah, whatever, this guy. So I tell this elaborate story about my past, where I lived, what I'm doing. And Julie, sitting there, going like this. And everybody else is laughing. And I'm laughing or whatever. And then I walk away from the table and I go and I talk to another table and blah, 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 blah. I don't know. I'm telling another story of something. Well, unbeknownst to me, Julie believed me. And she thought, this guy's weird. Right? This guy is odd. Why would you quit your career, go back to school? Why would you be living in the dorm at such an old age? Because I was a lot older than everybody else at that time. I'm in a dorm where there's, 19-year-olds or whatever, and I'm 27. And it was a bad move. Like 3 months later. No joke. My wife is a sleuth. Three months later, I'm checking my mail, and she pushes me against the wall. She goes, "You're not even 27!" And I go, "I know, what are you talking about? Of course I'm not 27. She goes, "You lied to us!" I said, "What?" And I couldn't remember. I mean, it was so natural just to be telling this story. And the truth was, I wasn't really trying to deceive anybody. I was just, whatever. And nobody believed. You believed me? No, you didn't. Everybody was laughing. And she said, "I believed you. You're a liar." And she walked away. And I'm like, no, because we had been hanging out, and I'm like trying to break through that shell. And she's like not having it, but she still wants to be friends. And so I'm trying to figure out, finally, I realized that's because she thought I was 27. And then after that point, she wouldn't give me the time of day because I was a liar. So now I got this situation, she had a residue in her mind that I was this old guy, and I had to overcome some major odds here. But the truth is, people have perceptions about who you are based on how you first meet them, right? I made a mistake. I think it was a fun mistake, but I made a mistake. When I first met Julie, because she had a false perception of who I was. But it stuck. We look at the letter to the Romans, and this is our first impression if you're just looking at the New Testament for the first time. But more importantly, it is the first impressions that the Romans have of who Paul is directly. So I suggest to you that as we study this book, whatever is most important to him, he's a wise man. Whatever's most important to him is going to come out right away. It's going to be the thing that characterizes the book. Whatever is most important will be found all over the place in this book, correct? Paul doesn't mess around. He is laying a foundation for the Romans to meet him, but more importantly, to meet Jesus Christ. This was probably written during Paul's third missionary journey. Or it was, probably from Corinth. What defines you? What characterizes you, first impressions wise? Let's start in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Got it? Yeah. Are there any themes in that passage? Is there anything that boils above, do you think? Let's continue. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Hello. How are you today? It's good to meet you. I want to tell you, I praise God because your faith is made known through all the world. Verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I'm going to back up verse 16. I'm going to read it slightly differently. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who pistis, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from pistis for pistis, as it is written, the righteous shall live by pistis. Chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God through pistis in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by pist. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has pist== in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of pistis. For you hold that one is justified by pistis apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jew only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by pistis and the uncircumcised through pistis? Do we then overthrow the law by this pistis? By no means. On contrary, we uphold the law. Chapter 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies ungodly, his pistis is counted as righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that pistis was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that had by pistis, that he had by pistis. Continuing on, while he was still circumcised, the purpose was to make him the father of all who pistis without being circumcised. Chapter 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the pistis that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Got it? Are you getting it? For the promise to Abraham and his offering that he would be heirs of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of pistis. Verse 14. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Pistis is to nullify the is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is transgression. Verse 16. Pistis. Verse 16 again. Pistis. Verse 17. Pistis. Let me read verse 17 to you. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he pistis, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he pistis against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. Chapter 19, pistis. Chapter 20, pistis. Chapter 22, pistis. Chapter 24, pistis. Chapter 5, verse 1, pistis. Chapter 5, verse 2, pistis. Shall we go on? Chapter 10. Let's just go on. Chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and pistis with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with one heart one pistis and is justified, and the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says, everyone who pistis in him will not be put to shame. Verse 14, then how then will they call on him who they have not pistis? And how are they to pistis in him of whom they have never heard? You see, this word is like everywhere, and it gets lost in translation. Did your Bibles have faith every time? Sometimes it said believe, sometimes it said faith. There are other ways that some translators translate it. See, the problem is we miss the thing that Paul is just wailing on. I mean, he's hitting them over the head. Faith, 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 faith. Romans is a book about what, do you think? Yeah, good. It's a book about pistis. Paul's main subject in this letter seems to be that word, whatever that is. What is that word? You say, that's a goofy sounding word in English. Yeah, it is. Yep. What does it mean, though? The sound means nothing. What it represents is everything. What is that word? faith. What is that? The most hotly contested passage in this book, I suggest to you, is found in chapter 1. No surprise, it revolves around this word. Chapter 1, verse 16, starting there. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who pistis, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or pistis, pistis, pistis. So now, can you articulate that sentence in your own words accurately? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. How can we even begin to understand that word, that sentence? It's overwhelming. It's just completely, wow. But there's some good news here. Here's the good news. There is an Old Testament passage quoted in this passage, which means in order for us to fuller understand or try to begin to understand what is being said in this passage, we can turn to the Old Testament passage to understand what Paul is starting from, right? So that's where we should go. We should go to the Old Testament. So would you turn to Habakkuk? You guys remember Habakkuk? Oh, you guys are good students. Habakkuk. Sometimes. Habakkuk is one of those books. It's a small book. Tiny book. You know, who cares? Who reads Habakkuk, really? But apparently it was a significant book because it is quoted three times. In fact, the passage Paul quotes here is quoted three times in the New Testament, and it's alluded to other times. Habakkuk chapter 2, which means this must be something good, something important is being said. Habakkuk is saying something important. First of all, who in the world was Habakkuk and what was going on with this book? And here's the introduction of that message, so give you background so you can remember what that was that one Sunday. Habakkuk is that book where we get to sit in on the conversation between God and man. Do you remember that? It's the one where you wish you could at some point sit down with Jesus. Well, here's an opportunity where you get to watch a conversation between the Father and a man unfold. And it starts in Habakkuk 1, obviously. It says, the oracle of Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, verse 2, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Habakkuk is screaming at God, O Lord, I'm crying out. And how long will you sit silent? When will you respond to me, God, and the people, your people that you love? Why do you force me to see iniquity, verse 3? And why do you look idly at wrong? You let wickedness go. What are you doing? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, God. You messed up. The Lord answers in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm doing something so remarkable, God says. Even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. What I'm doing is so awesome, so amazing, that if I made it plain to you, if I told you, which I might do in this letter, in this discussion, you won't believe it. That's what God says to Habakkuk. I'm doing something so remarkable that you won't believe it. Unbelievable. Verse 12 is Habakkuk's complaint again against God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? I see Habakkuk is really having trouble understanding why God, he is not believing, though he was told. God is doing a work. I don't believe it, God. I don't believe you. You say you're doing a work? No. No. I'm not there with you. I'm not seeing it. I'm not following it. I'm not feeling it, God. Chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me. Oh, the grace of our God. He says, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. God says, Habakkuk, your job. He says, just a second. Habakkuk, quiet up for a second and just write down what I'm telling you to write. And make it plain for people so that they can run. Put it so that it's clear and they can make changes if they need to make. And let me tell you, the righteous are going to live by faith. That's what he says here. Okay, so now. It still may be sketchy as to what that phrase means. But we have the context. Habakkuk is complaining against God because he doesn't see God doing anything. God says, I'm doing something, and you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And Habakkuk says, yeah, right, you're not doing anything. In fact, you're sitting on your hands. And God says, write this down. The righteous will live by faith. Are you starting to understand now what that means? And then Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 17 sums it up. Habakkuk starts to get it. This verse, the righteous shall live by faith. If you haven't underlined that in your Bibles, go ahead and do that. But now, chapter 3, verse 17, it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. From the first to the end, Habakkuk's attitude, what? It completely changes. At the beginning, he's like, you are... God, do something! And in the end, he's like, if everything dies and everything goes and I got nothing left, that's okay. That's quite a transformation. If everything in the nation, if everybody dies, if all the food is gone and everybody wastes away of hunger, that's okay because God gives me strength. Not only is it okay, but I can rejoice. What happened in Habakkuk's heart? The righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk said, okay, I'll rejoice. Job's my role model now. G- Jesus is my role model on the cross, I'll rejoice in this. Okay. I'll take it. The righteous shall live by faith. Now go back to Romans. Romans chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God for salvation to everyone who has this pistis. To the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. First of all, what does it mean to say the righteousness of God? You say, this is a pretty simple verse, or at least I can read it simply. The righteousness of God, let's just start with that. What is the righteousness of God? It's an infamous, difficult thing to translate, because are we talking about righteousness that God has, or righteousness that looks like God's righteousness? You say, what do you mean? What's the difference? Okay, how about an easy example is the love of God. If I say the love of God, what does that mean to you? Is the love of God love that God has, or is it love that we have for God? You see the difficulty, the love of God? I have the love of God. Does that mean I love God, or does it mean that God's love is in me? The righteousness of God. Does that mean that I have God's righteousness, or I have righteousness that looks like God's? It is in Greek, we call that a genitive, and it is a monster. And truthfully, it's all over the place. Because how do you understand that? And as a translator, the way you translate that manipulates what people are going to believe. So of is the famous hands-off way to translate it. It's the righteousness of God. Go ahead and try to understand that yourselves. The righteousness that God has, or do you see the problem? Okay, that's one issue. And then faith, believes. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For faith for faith. What is faith again? Pistis, what is that again? Belief. From belief for belief. And then what is that from? From belief. Other translations don't say that. I would guess there's other translations in this room. What does your translation say? From faith for faith, or from faith to faith? What does it say? From faith to faith, some of them say. From faith to faith. Well, ESV says from faith for faith. Oh, man, this one is a doozy, because... yeah, well. That first, from faith, that's another genitive. So it's kind of vague. However, the construction is in. It's good. It's good. There's good news here. There's a specific construction that these words are in, which reveals that it's called, and it doesn't matter what it's called. It means a strong sense of separation. Which is why the ESV has chosen to say from faith. But the concept is separation from faith. So you say, why separation from faith? That's sort of negative, to get away from faith. Stay with me, please. Why separation? Why away from faith? A separation from faith. It is, let me see. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed away from faith, or separation from faith. And then the next phrase is another difficult word. But very simply, it's just the direct object of the previous motion. From faith towards faith. Away from faith towards faith. What does that mean? Away from faith towards faith. Think it through for a second. In order to move away from faith, what must first happen? In order to move away from faith, first, You have to start where? You have to start with faith. So then you separate yourself from faith, and the motion that we have in this clause is towards faith. And I'm just using the word faith because it's easy for us to talk that way. But from faith, from away from faith towards faith. Which means, another way of saying it, if I were translating this, I would put it this way. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, starting with faith and moving on to faith. In other words, faith is the start, the middle, and the end. You have to start there, you exist there, and you're going on in faith. It is something that cannot disappear. It's something that doesn't disappear, and it starts at where? At the very beginning, excuse me. So now, whatever we're talking about, this pistis word, whatever it is, it starts there and it ends there. Whatever Paul is talking about in this book, he sums it up here. It starts at this word and it ends at this word. It starts here, it ends here. And then he throws into the mix Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by this faith that we're talking about. The faith that you start with and end with. And I believe if we understand this, all of a sudden you have an outline for the whole book. This verse outlines the entire book. Okay, it starts with faith and it ends with faith. The righteous shall live by faith. What again does that phrase mean? The righteous shall live by faith according to Habakkuk? It means, no glazed looks now. It means, recall to mind Habakkuk. It means Habakkuk trusts God regardless of the circumstances. Habakkuk trusts God regardless of the circumstances. So what do you think faith means? Trusting in God. You know another way to translate this word, but your Bibles don't translate it this way? Is just plain and simple, trust. Pistis, trust. Those who believe would be those who trust. Those who have faith are those who are trusting. So now, let's read it with that understanding. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who trusts. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, starting with trust and ending with trust. As it is written, the righteous shall live by trust. And you can go through here and just replace those words, believing and trust, with our faith with trust. But this is no just ordinary trust, is it? Because trust is also somewhat of an elusive concept. Because we can trust in everything. You know, I trust that the stand is going to hold my Bible up while I'm preaching. I don't think the water is going to leak onto my Bible. I trust that. I trust that there's going to be an earthquake right where I'm standing. But the trust that Paul's talking about here originates where? In God Himself. Habakkuk's trust is not in just anything. It's trusting in God. See, the problem is we all trust something. And what we end up doing most of the time, I suggest to you, what I end up doing most of the time, I won't speak for you, is I trust myself rather than God. Boy, and that's a problem. And Romans is a book written to the people that were not, here's the key to the book, they were not trusting in the sacrificial system. He's writing to the Romans, who he's saying, you guys, You got one up on the Jews because their trust is elsewhere. We trust in God, period. Now, when we see these, like the title above verse 16 in chapter 1, the righteous shall live by trust. He's encouraging the Romans because they got a problem. They don't have the temple. They don't have the sacrificial system. They don't understand the Old Testament. And Paul says that's okay because you don't need to understand it because all you need to do is trust in God. Trust in Jesus Christ. He's the one we trust in. That's where our salvation is found. You know, it's just remarkable with this verse, the Calvinists and the Arminians go round and round because, you know, is it really, it starts with trust and then it ends in trust, or does God do something first and then we trust and then? Okay, so if you're a Calvinist, let me just tell you something. Think about what the concept meaning, I start with trust. That whole concept precludes, or what precludes that is that God did something, which means I'm trusting in what He already did. So the Calvinists in here must please be careful. You don't say, we don't trust in God. He trusts in us. No. He already did something and we can trust in Him for the salvation. It's His salvation, not ours. When we trust, it is completely otherly. And for the Arminians in the room, when we say trust, that means there's nothing in us. It's only Him. Only Him. You say, well, you're doing an action of trusting. It says it right there. You trust. It starts with trust and it ends with trust. Do you trust Him or not? That's what Romans is all about. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Him or do you trust your works? We come upon Christmas season and it is so easy to start thinking, well, I can do things. I'm going to look better in God's eyes. I'm going to try to, this year, you know, New Year's resolutions, I'm going to try to look better in God's eyes. I'm going to try to do better. And if I do better, then I'm doing well. And God will be happy with me and things will be going well. And I can stand upright before Him and all the more upright because I'm doing. And the problem with that is you're totally missing it. Your eyes have to be on Jesus, not on what you're doing. Just on Jesus, period. On Jesus. The only thing that matters is I'm following You. I'm trusting You. I'm not even concerned about what I'm doing. And when that happens, our trust is truly in Christ. But it's so easy to get it backwards. Just a little bit more. I'm going to do better. Gee, no. You're not going to do better. You're going to look at Jesus now. How about that? And that's what we've been talking about, right? With this New Testament stuff. You got to let go. Got to just let go. Do you trust Him? Or do you trust in some kind of a law? The Jews were notorious at this time period for, well, maybe, you know, you should probably be circumcised, really. I mean, you're a Gentile, but you're trying to follow, and that was the things, the way He did it, and so you should, and Paul says, no. It's, you have salvation if you trust in God, and trust in Jesus and His salvation. Jesus. Now, by no means am I standing here saying for anyone at all who shoots a trust up to God from any corner of the earth with any kind of feeling or belief about Him, He's going to save him. That's not what I'm saying. It is a trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what Paul's talking about. If you were to meet Paul for the first time, his conversation with you would look like this book. Do you trust Jesus Christ? And if it was kind of a discussion, how often would pistis come up in your discussion, do you think? And when you read this book, given that backdrop, it starts to make sense. Everything falls into place. Abraham was saved by trusting God without the law. I can be saved outside of the law. In fact, the law has failed, but Jesus has not. And if we start trusting in ourselves, then we're going to fail. And that's a problem. So now let's get personal. When people meet you, do they see this trust in you? When people meet you, do they see the trust that you have in Jesus? Or is it sort of a background subject like, yeah, I don't know, but let's talk about this or that other thing. Does it characterize you? But beyond that, do you really trust Jesus? And here's where the rubber meets the road. This is what gets me. When you and I choose to sin, that is a failure of what? Of trust. Because we say, I trust, I know what will make me feel better than God does. I'm trusting that this will in some way bring fulfillment, or that will, or this. I trust that if I nail this person, they'll finally understand, or fill in your problem. And here's the encouragement I have for you because of this book. You have a problem. I have a problem. We have problems. We have sins, right? This trust thing that we're talking about, it starts with trust and it ends with trust, which means at the very beginning, the trust that it takes to turn away you can be the weakest person. You have the weakest faith. I have the weakest faith. And there's good news. That faith will lead you where? To faith. That little speck will lead you to trusting God all the more. You understand? Have you been there where you've said, you know what? This is the smallest amount of trust I've ever had for anything in my life, but gee, you know, all right, whatever. And you do that, you make that decision, and what happens the next day or the next moment? Or you know, all of a sudden it's a little bit easier, and you're like, wow. And the next time, it's a little more, and next time, a little more. But if there is no pattern of growing trust in your life, if there's no pattern of growing trust in your life, then I suggest to you that you don't actually trust Jesus. And that is a massive problem. You got to stop trusting in yourselves. You got to stop trusting like the Jews were in the sacrificial system. I get, you know, this, you know, I got it taken care of, okay? I got it all right. I'd go to church enough. No! You got to stop trusting in your works. Do you trust Him or not? Do you trust Him or not? You're sitting here saying, I got the smallest. Praise the Lord, because He uses that. And the Holy Spirit takes that and grows it. And it's God who works within. But if you are sitting here thinking, I have my sinning going on over here, but I can take care of it if I do these things, then I'm just going to leave that as a warning. God, we come to You this morning because we need Your salvation, not ours. Jesus, we need Your sacrifice to cover our sins, not anything that we do. We need You to help us to trust You. We need Your Holy Spirit to work in us so that we can trust You. And for those in here who have the smallest faith, including myself, we pray that You would grow that. We thank You for the good news that it can start and grow. We pray that we would be a body of believers that is growing closer to you every day. That faith, that trust, we ask that it would characterize our lives so that when people see us, they say, you know what, that person is trusting in something otherworldly. We ask that you would magnify yourself in this place, in our hearts, that you would be lifted high, that nothing would get in your way. We thank you for the testimony of your word, and we ask that you would allow it to speak to our hearts now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we're going to do some singing and really reflect on your heart, in your hearts. In whom do you trust?
Well, we have a meal that we'd love to eat with you. Tell your neighbors that we have a service on Friday night. I'm sure there are many people who may not be going to church this Christmas season because it falls on Sunday. So we want to pack this place out so we can share the gospel with as many people as possible. And we want to rejoice with you over the birth of our Savior. So get your neighbors here. And let's be a body of people that trust in our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would clarify and move us onto perfection so that we might become more like you, not for the purpose of becoming better people, but that we might glorify you all the more and lift you high. That's what we want to do. So use us. Help us to trust you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. You are loved.